Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Oh, Emmanuel Faith, so good to see you today. My name is Ryan. Welcome to those of you joining us online also. And I've got to tell you, I'm just pumped up for today. We're going to have such a great time in the scriptures today. I can remember the day. It was a little bit over 23 years ago now, but I can remember it like it was yesterday. It was a little bit overcast in Durango, Colorado, maybe 80 degrees. It was just perfect outside. We wouldn't have wanted the sun all the way out because there were going to be people sitting on chairs in a field watching a ceremony for about an hour. My whole family was there. So many of our friends were there. All 11 of my roommates were there. And this was the day that I was going to get to marry my beautiful bride, Kelly Hester. Now, I had worked at Starbucks, saved up for about a year to buy an engagement ring. I had planned a whole day to go take her on the backpacking trail where we first met to ask her to marry me. And then for about 11 months, we planned this day. And there's one of my favorite moments of officiating any wedding was also my favorite moment of my wedding. See, when I'm officiating a wedding, which I absolutely love doing, my favorite moment is when the bride starts to walk down the aisle, right? And so usually it's mother the bride, if she's there, she stands up and turns around and everybody does what with them? Stands up, turns around, and watches the bride because it's all about the bride, right? And when I'm officiating a wedding, what I do is I actually watch the groom because it's the groom's face when he first sees his bride on that wedding day where he just starts to melt. That's exactly what happened to me too. See, Kelly was brought into our wedding ceremony on a horse-drawn carriage. I mean, come on. And then this is the moment, you guys. This is the moment. She got out of that carriage and that's the moment that just took me down. Absolutely beautiful. I felt like the luckiest guy in the world. I still do. I still do. And it was that moment for me and that moment in the weddings that I've officiated that I think reminds us that there's something transcendent about a wedding. Like something that's bigger than just the wedding. It's moments like that that remind us why we're alive. It's moments like that where we go, there's something bigger that we are a part of. And that covenant, that love is something that echoes, I think, to part of God's design of why he created that. There's something in that wedding moment that transcends the moment and reminds us of the bigger story that we're a part of. Which I think is why the Apostle Paul, when writing to the church in Ephesus, talked a lot about marriage in chapter 5. He talked about the husband's role in a marriage. He talked about the wife's role in a marriage. And then at the end of that section, listen to what he said. He said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is out of Genesis chapter 2. This is God's design for marriage. And then in verse 32, he pivots. This is like one of the greatest Jesus jukes in the entire Bible. "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Wait, time out. You just spent verses talking about marriage. You were talking about husband's role, love his wife, a wife's role, respect her husband. And then you're like, okay, but I'm really not talking about marriage. What I'm talking about is Christ and his church. What I'm talking about is Christ and his people. See, marriage is meant to point beyond itself to become a living parable about how God feels about his people. So maybe it shouldn't be a huge surprise that when Jesus returns, when he comes back, it's described as a groom coming for his bride. That's the picture that we get in Revelation chapter 19. So, if you have your Bible, would you open and turn there with me? The last few chapters, Revelation chapters 15 and 16, were all about judgment that was being poured out on the earth in order for God to judge evil and renew his good creation. And then we read in chapters 17 and 18 about the judgment of the city of Babylon, as if to say that every city that sets itself up against God will one day fall. But if you've been tracking in the book of Revelation, there are still a few enemies of God left. There's the dragon, the archenemy. There are the beasts who have set themselves up against God. And in order for all things to be made new, he must judge and put an end to that evil also. And that's what we're going to see today in Revelation chapter 19. The groom is going to come for his bride, and in coming, he's going to start to take names and put an end to the evil and death that destroys us. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 19, we have the judgment of Babylon continued, but it continues with this echo, this hallelujah chorus from heaven, as if to say, yes, God is winning. And then we pick up in verse 6. Are you there? Are you there? Because I am. I would love for you to be there with me. So, here we go. Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 6. John records this. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah. In fact, church, would you say that with me? Right on, and you said it with an exclamation point too. I love that. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That word hallelujah shows up four times in Revelation chapter 19, four times alone in that chapter. It does not show up at all in the rest of the New Testament. This is a hallelujah chapter. That word means we praise Yahweh. Like Yahweh gets all of our devotion, all of our praise, and heaven is just echoing with this hallelujah anthem. And then listen to what it says next, verse 7. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him who? The Lord God, the Almighty. Let us give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Now, we're about to read about the return of Jesus. But in reading about the return of Jesus, we're given this picture, a metaphor of how God feels about his people. And what we read is that it's as though God is coming for his bride. It's interesting because there's a lot of pictures that God could have chosen. He could have said, I'm a captain coming for my soldiers, because he is the great and mighty warrior, right? Right? He could have said, I'm a father and I'm coming for my children, because he's a good father, right? I mean, he could have said that he is a king returning for his subjects. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he picks what I would argue is the most intimate and personal, relational of metaphors that he could have chosen. And he says, I am a groom and I am coming for my bride. He picks the picture that dives us most deeply into relational, intimate connection. And he says, that's how I feel about my people. So as we read today, the biblical story is going to culminate with a groom who's coming for his bride. See, Jesus isn't just returning to reign. He is returning for relationship. Relationship with you, his people. Friends, this is the heart of the entire biblical story. Is that God creates us because he loves us and he wants to be in relationship with us. See, the Greeks and Romans, they believed that the gods created human beings in order to have people to serve them, in order to get glory from them, sort of a stoic response to the gods. Somebody to do their bidding, to do their sort of dirty work. But in the biblical story, what we see is that God creates us and redeems us in order to have relationship with us, that he would be our God and that we would be his people. The shocking truth of this metaphor is that God wants you. He's jealous for you. Like a groom who's coming for his bride. That is how God feels about you. I mean, let's just close in prayer. We've got a little bit left in this chapter, but that I feel like that needs to hit us. You know, as I was studying this, one of the things that stands out to me is that every single original reader of this would have understood how marriage worked in the Jewish culture and with the Jewish people. And I think we need to understand it too if we're going to really get what Jesus means when he says, I'm a groom coming for my bride. Because in the first century and before that, beyond that, in the Jewish mind, there was three phases of any marriage. And here's the first step. The first step was a betrothal or engagement period. And that's when the prospective groom would go to the father of the prospective bride's house. He would usually go with his best man, and he would go talk to the father and the mother if she was there, and they would sit down with them and say, all right, how much do you want to charge me to marry your daughter? I know it sounds weird, but that's how they did it. That's how they did it. And there was a dowry price that was paid. Once they agreed on a price, the groom would pay the price. And at that point, they would be in the marriage process. After it was paid, it was legally in effect. They were husband and wife, but they wouldn't live together. They wouldn't sleep together. They wouldn't build their life together because the husband had to go get ready to receive this wife into his life. Before he would go back to prepare a place for his bride, they would both take a cup of wine, they would drink the wine together, and they would pronounce, there was a pronounced blessing over the couple. They would say, this cup is the new covenant that they are entering into together. Raise your hand if that sounds familiar. Amen. Yeah. Next came a season of preparation. So the groom would go back to his father's home, and he would build a room onto his father's house where he and his bride would come and live. The same time, the bride is getting ready to become a wife, to build a home with her husband. They are both getting ready for the wedding, but they haven't consummated the marriage. They're not living together yet. But the covenant is so secure that if one of either the husband or the wife were to die during this period, the other would be considered a widow or a widower. It was that much of a commitment. Eventually, the groom would come back for his bride. And they would have a wedding, but most importantly, they would have a wedding feast. And you didn't know, if you were the bride, I mean, think about this, ladies. You didn't know when the groom was going to come back. He's off building a home. Sometimes it would take a few months. Sometimes it would take upwards of a year. And eventually, he would come back. And remember, they couldn't like text and say, hey, I'm on the way. So what would they do? Well, she would have some women who were watching for her, and they were just ready at all times, just in case. And when they saw the groom coming, people from the town would run out to meet him, go back into the town with him, and they would then have a party that lasted anywhere from 7 to 14 days to the glory of God. Like that's how this went down. And it was singing and dancing and food and drinks and like all the joy and laughter that you could possibly imagine and contain. And the father of the groom put the whole bill. I have one girl and two boys, and I guess to that I say, praise be to God that the father of the groom fit the bill, right? Man, oh man. So think about this, you guys, think about this. Revelation chapter 19, Jesus is described as the groom coming for his bride, but he has already played the part of the groom perfectly. He leaves his father's house to come and to pursue his bride. He brings his best man with him. John the Baptist is considered the friend of the bridegroom, and he rejoices at his voice. He pays the price, which is his own blood, in order to purchase his bride out of captivity and into relationship with him. It's not purchased with gold or silver. It's purchased in blood. The covenant is sealed. This cup is the new covenant that is made in my what? In my blood. Jesus says he returns to his father's house, John chapter 14, to prepare a place for us and promises, if I prepare a place for you, I'm going to come and I'm going to take you to where I am. And when he comes for his bride, there will be a feast and a party like the world has never seen. Somebody say amen. Amen. Praise God. That's what we're reading about here. The groom in this passage is coming for his bride. And listen to what it says about the bride. It says, and his bride has made herself ready. Remember, this was part two of the phases of a wedding, preparation. She's made herself ready. And it was granted her, everybody say granted her, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds, everybody say deeds, of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Phase three, the party, the feast, where they sing and dance and eat, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. I don't know about you, but I read through this passage about the bride, about you and about me, and there's a little bit of tension that starts to rise up in me, at least a question, because it says here that it's granted to her to be clothed in white linen. And then it says the linen, the clothes that she wears are her what? Deeds, which are her works. So here's my question. Do we show up at this wedding because it's granted to us or because of our deeds? Like because we've done the right things or because Jesus has done the right things? And I know if you've been in church a long time, you're like, well, I know it's because Jesus has done the right things. Okay, then how do we understand the fact that we are covered in our deeds also? Like, which one is it? Is it he grants it and gives it, or it is our deeds that cover us? And here's what I would say. The answer in Scripture is yes. Yes. The same grace that saves us is the grace that sanctifies us. Amen? That we don't clothe ourselves. We are clothed by the groom himself. Here's the way that Paul wrote it in the book of Ephesians. He says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not, everybody say not, not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Friends, you didn't do it. You didn't perform well enough so that Jesus gave you that white linen and said, now you're righteous and now you're pure and now you are my bride. He did it, praise be to God. He gives it to you as a gift, purely 100% by grace. Amen? Amen? And then, as we put that grace on and we wear that white linen, imputed righteousness given to us because of the cross of Christ, as we wear that, we start to live as those who are loved. We start to live as those who believe that what Jesus says is actually true. As he calls us his bride, we start to live as his bride. See, because when you love Jesus, that always shows up in the way that you live, and it shows up in the way that you love each other, sort of like fruit that's born as it is connected to a tree. It doesn't save you, but it does reveal that something has definitively changed within you. That's the picture that's being painted here. And sometimes, can we just take a side note? Can we just all agree that that transformation sometimes takes a lot longer than we wish it took? Can I get an amen? You don't need to elbow anybody sitting next to you. It takes longer than we think. It takes longer than we long for. It takes longer than we hope. Friends, have grace with yourselves. And remind yourself, He has clothed me in white and invited me to live as one who is loved. That is the picture that we are seeing here. And then he says, okay, the picture is of a bride and a groom coming for a bride. But did you catch it? The people of God are not only the bride, they're also the what? The guests. They're also the guests. And I think the metaphors are both there, not obviously not to compete with each other, but to complement each other. See, when we read that we are the guests, we're reminded that God has put out an RSVP. He's given you an invitation to become his children, to say yes to him, to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. There's been an RSVP that's been given to you. How have you responded to it? It's really interesting because in our day and culture, I wish there were statistics on this. Evite probably has them, but I don't think they want to share them because we would realize how absolutely maybe ineffective Evites are. How many of you have ever thrown a party, sent out an invitation, and had like 25% of the people respond? Yeah. I mean, when we host something here at the church, usually we plan, this isn't to shame anybody, but also if you could help us out a little bit, that'd be great. That when we put out an invite, it's usually like half of the people that are actually gonna show up tell us they're gonna show up. And Jesus is sending out his RSVP, his invite, and saying, do you wanna be my people? Do you wanna be covered in my blood? So we're on the guest list. The question is, are you going to the party? But then we're also the bride. And the question for the bride is, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the groom to show up? And see, when the groom does show up, this is not your normal wedding processional. When Kelly walked down the aisle, there were no fights. Nobody got thrown in jail. No blood was shed. And by the way, if that happened at your wedding, I'd love to hear that story. Because But this processional is gonna be different. It's gonna be different in two ways. Number one, it's the groom who's walking down the aisle, not the bride. And number two, the groom is walking down the aisle and he is just taking names. And he is waging war on those who have gone against him and wounded his bride. Check this out. Verse 11, it says this. And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. This is Jesus, faithful and true, seated on a white horse, the Lamb of God. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Time out. I thought we were reading about a wedding. And all of a sudden, the metaphor shifts to, this isn't just the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not just a wedding. It's also a war. And to that I say, yes and amen. To the bride, the groom's coming feels like a wedding. To those who oppose God, it feels like a war. And it all leads towards the union of God with his people. Creation restored by God, the dwelling place of God is with his people, and his people get to dwell with him. That's where all of this is heading. It's interesting that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey when he came at the triumphal entry. A donkey is a picture of peace. And when he returns, he comes riding a white horse, and a horse means war. This is the warrior's wedding. And before Jesus takes his bride, he is going to destroy everything that would tear them apart. And we actually have to understand this about salvation. Salvation has two components to it. Number one, it's Jesus reuniting us with God. Forgiving sin, we'll talk about it in a moment, and reuniting us with God. But it also is him taking care of everything that could tear us apart from him. It's both of those things happening all at one time. Salvation is not only reunion with God, it is defeat of the dragon, defeat of the beast. It is not tame, it is war. It's rescue of you and of me. Keep reading because we're gonna get a picture of this quote-unquote war. It's often called the final war, but as we're going to see, it's really not much of a war at all. Verse 12. And his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Quick time out. Throughout the book of Revelation, we've seen the picture of beasts with many heads, and on each of their heads is a crown. It's a picture of power, of authority. This picture of Jesus, we have how many heads? How many crowns? Tons. Like, they're just like stacked up on top of his head, as if to say there is one ruler and he is ultimately powerful. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to him. If you were to draw a picture of this, it would be one head with just a ton of crowns stacked up on top of it, maybe even overflowing. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. A quick time out. We haven't read about the war yet. He comes, it says in verse 12 that he comes to wage war, but we haven't read about the war yet. And yet he already has blood on his robe. What's the deal? Like, as you read through the book of Revelation, if you've been with us over the last few months together, this is the first time that Jesus comes back to earth. It's not like he's come back. The judgments were executed, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, but those were all carried out by angels. Jesus didn't do that. So whose blood is Jesus covered in? What blood is on Jesus's robe? His own. His own blood. He's the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. Revelation chapter 6, for by his blood he purchased men and women from God, every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. By his blood we have been saved. When Jesus returns, he applies the victory already won by his blood. This is such good news, friends. It's why the war is so short. In fact, as the Apostle Paul would write to the church in Colossae, listen to what he said. He said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. But God made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses." See, salvation is about being forgiven, brought back into right relationship with God because of the blood of Jesus. Somebody say amen. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. So here's the deal, friends. If you brought any shame into this room, any guilt into this room, and you are a follower of Jesus, I have a word for you. And that shame, that guilt, whatever failure you're carrying around has already been taken care of on the cross, nailed to the cross, and the debt that you owed because of it has been canceled by the blood of Jesus. This is really good news. But wait, there's more. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The rulers and authorities are the spiritual powers of darkness at work in our world. Satan, the devil, his demons with him. And what this passage says is that Jesus conquered all of them on the cross, made a mockery of them. Self-sacrificial love conquering sin, death, and evil. And when he comes back, all he does is points to his hands, his side, his feet, and he says, "It's all ready done. The battle has been won." This is your reminder, friends, that you are not fighting for victory. You are fighting from victory. And I know you bring a ton of stuff into this room every single Sunday. So do I. But this is a good chance for us to remember what Jesus has already done, and that when life feels chaotic, when we walk through pain and sorrow and death, we remember he has already won the victory. We stand firm and we stay faithful because he's already won. Amen? Amen. Secondly, praise God. Secondly, verse 13 says, He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he's called is the what? The Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. I'm struck. If you read through Revelation chapter 19, there is so much description of Jesus. He's got fire eyes. He's riding a white horse. He's got crowns on his head. And you read through it, and it's like all he does is he's just the groom who's walking down the aisle, and all he does is show up, and he's victorious. Like so much in Revelation 19 that talks about who Jesus is and what Jesus is like and the power that Jesus has. And it's as though that when Jesus shows up, all it takes is him showing up and the battle's already won. That's what you see, is that he conquers with his very presence. He conquers with his very presence. And I think that's such a good word for us. Because if you're anything like me, there's things going on in my life and I'm like, Jesus, here's the things that I'd love for you to work in and to work out in me. Here's the pain that I'm facing. Here's the challenges that I have. Here's the things in the world that just don't make sense to me. And I've got this list for Jesus of like things that I want. But here's, and I want to say this as gently as I can. There are things that you long for from Jesus, but what you need is Jesus. What you need is Jesus. Not just the list of things from him, like kids that run past their parents to the presents under the tree. No, what you actually need is him. You need him to show up. You need his presence. You don't just need him to answer prayer. You need the one who hears every prayer. That's what you need. He is the victory. He is the reward. He is the treasure. And when he shows up, it's like the battle's just done. And look at the way he's described. Here's how he fights. This is how the groom takes names, coming for his bride. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. That word rule in the Greek is the same word we get our word shepherd from. He will shepherd them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Did you know that when Jesus returns, he's tatted up? Hey, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, probably some sleeves also, right? And he's just like taking names. Sort of. I mean, what's his weapon? Did you read it? What's his weapon? A sword that's coming out of his mouth. It's this picture of the way that he wages war is by the truth that he speaks. He says a word and it's done. It's done. That's it. As Martin Luther wrote in that great hymn, one little word shall fell him. Amen. He wins the war, not just by applying his blood and not just by his very presence, but he wins the war with his word. Because that's all it takes. That's all it takes. That's all it takes for you today, too, is one word. I know. I just get the sense that for some in this room, I think this is a word for someone, that the wedding metaphor is really painful. Because you're reminded of a covenant that you made or that was made to you that for one reason or another didn't last. And I think there's pain that you carry into this place. There's questions about God's faithfulness maybe that you carry into this place, even questions about what the future looks like. And here's my reminder for you today. One word is all it takes. Peace. Be still. Beloved, known, secure, called, forgiven. Like one word is all it takes in order to begin the healing process that Jesus wants to take you on. Peace, forgiven, still. It's done. That's what he wants to say over you. The same voice that spoke creation into existence, let there be light, is the voice that speaks over you. Anxiety, be quiet. Pain, be lessened, be gone. Hope, be birthed. Life, come forward. Over this last week, I have grown to absolutely love chapter 19 of the book of Revelation because Jesus shows up as this groom taking names, coming for his bride, and he does war by pointing to the victory he's already won. The character, who he is, he shows up and it's done. The words he speaks is how he wages war. That's your God. That's your God. And listen to the way that the processional continues. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to the birds to fly directly overhead. Come, gather for the great supper of God. To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gather to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. See, now they're gathering to wage war on the one who's already covered in blood. Okay, finally, we're going to get to the war. Finally, we're going to get to read. Assuredly, it'll be a few chapters of this great, mighty, final battle, where evil takes his best shot and almost wins. But then God emerges victorious, right? It's got to be like a big battle. Well, here we go. And the beast was captured, and with the false prophet who is in the presence, its presence, had done the signs which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The battle is literally one verse. That's the battle. Like, he shows up and wins. Battle over. Like, if you're writing a movie script off of this battle, good luck. If you're writing a book about, I'm just going to write a book about the last battle, and I'm going to give you every detail about it. Well, Jesus shows up, captures the beast, captures the false prophet, and throws him in prison. How? Well, because of who he is. Well, what does he do? He shows up. What else? He speaks. What else? That's it. No elaborate strategy. He just shows up and it's done. That's your God. Amen. Evil takes its best shot. He shows up and it's over. Praise God. Praise God. Well, what about everyone else? I'm so glad you asked. Verse 21. And the rest were slain by the sword that came out of his mouth, so the words that he spoke, who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. No battle. He just shows up and he speaks. They don't even fight back because they know they don't stand a chance. And when Jesus ascends to heaven, his disciples were told, this Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He will return, friends. He will one day come back. I know it's easy to get lulled into the monotony of just one day sequentially right after another, but at some point in time, I don't know when, at some point in time, that monotony will be broken and Jesus will return. He will come on the clouds, trumpets sound. He will return like a groom coming for his bride, and like a warrior waging war. And he will put an end to sin and death and evil forever. And he will take his bride to be with him forever. He will be their God, and we will be his people. That's how it's going down, friends. That's how it's going. So for centuries, for 1800 years, followers of Jesus have gathered and said, he will return to judge the living and the dead. Not he might. Not like if things in earth get really bad, then he will. Not like, well, if everything lines up, then he'll come back. The right conditions are there. No, he will return. You can take it to the bank. And when he does, it will be like a groom who's coming for his bride. Christ has come. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. So here's the thing. I've been sitting with this week and sort of wrestling with it a little bit. I've got to be honest with you. Being a man, reading about being the bride is a little bit disorienting. I'm like, I am Kelly's groom and I'm a bride. Don't know what to do with all that, really. But I didn't choose the metaphor. I didn't choose the picture. He did. If you are in Christ, you are the bride of Christ. And here's what that means, you guys. Here's what that means. Everybody just put your notes away. Just dial in for just a moment. Here's what that means. That means that he delights in you as his bride. He rejoices over you with singing. It's not just that he tolerates you and loves you because he has to, because you said yes to Jesus and you're forgiven and covered by his blood. He actually likes you. He delights in you. It means, secondly, that he wants to be close to you. Like Jesus says to his disciples, abide in me and I abide in you. Like, make your home in me and I will make my home in you. That's what he longs for. And here's the last thing. It means that you are secure in him. I know that there's some of you, you've been stabbed in the back, you've been betrayed, that you've made covenants that haven't been kept. But I want to assure you that the God of creation, when he makes a covenant to you, he will keep his covenant to you. And his covenant is, you are forgiven by my blood, loved by me, and nothing in creation, not height nor depth, nor things created, powers of darkness, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. And what we see in Revelation chapter 19 is that we are not waiting for Jesus to win. Praise be to God, he has already won. We are just waiting for Jesus to return. And he will one day return. The question for you is your RSVP in? Have you said yes? Have you said yes to Jesus? And number two, are you ready? Are you ready? Maranatha, Lord, come quickly, we pray in Jesus' name. Lord, thank you so much for the truth of your scripture. Thank you for reminding us how much you long for relationship with us. Not just to come and reign, but to come to dwell with us, to be our God, and for us to be your bride, your people. May that picture and that truth sink deeper and deeper into our souls. And Lord, would you remind us that we're not waiting on you to win the war. We're not waiting on you to bring about victory. That you have already won. We're just waiting on you to return. And may we be people who are living in waiting and ready, ready for when the groom comes for us, his bride. Amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.